that the Bible is all about Christ. In the Old Testament, we see Christ by way of anticipation, and the New Testament by way of realization. In the Old Testament, the foundation is laid for Christ in the law, preparation is made for Christ in history, aspiration for Christ in poetry, expectation of Christ in prophecy. In the Gospels, the historic manifestation of Christ as the King to the Jews and the servant to the Romans and the perfect man to the Greeks in Luke and the Son of God to the whole world in John. In Acts, the worldwide propagation of Christ, beginning Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. In the epistles, the interpretation and application of Christ. In Paul's epistles, what we have in Christ. In the general epistles, what we ought to do for Christ. And in the book of Revelation, the consummation or the end of all things in Christ. Now, 1 John fits in that interpretive section of the Bible, which means that it is more doctrinally definitive than the rest of Scripture, and it means that it's in the section of the Bible which exhorts us to do something for Christ. The exhortation in the epistle of 1 John is the exhortation for fellowship with Christ. And last night we took the introduction in which we suggested that the person who wrote this book was someone who saw, heard, and handled Christ like the apostles did, someone who was with him from the beginning like the apostles were, someone who refers to Christ as the Word as the apostle John did, someone who says that Christ is from the beginning as the apostle John had noted, someone who says that Christ is the only begotten Son of God, as the Apostle John did, someone who was well known to the early church, as John was, and someone who had the same purpose as the author of the Gospel of John, namely, these things are written that you might believe. Indeed, the author of 1 John was John himself. No one else fits that description. He wrote to a group of people who were well taught in the faith, who knew the truth, whose sins were forgiven, who were strong in the faith, who had overcome the wicked one, and yet who were being deceived, which shows that even those who are well advanced in the Christian life must be careful to scrutinize error in the light of God's truth. John penned the epistle probably late in the first century, he being the only one who outlived the other martyred apostles who died by 67 or so A.D., John living near the end of the first century, around 85 to 90, wrote this epistle to the churches in Asia Minor. He tells us why he wrote. He says, "I write that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In chapter 1, verse 3. He also said, "I write that your joy may be full," chapter 1, verse 4, "that you may not sin," chapter 2, verse 1, "that you might know you have eternal life," chapter 5, verse 13, "that you may continue to believe in the Son of God as you have begun to believe in him," also in chapter 5 and verse 13. Now tonight we'd like to talk about what the epistle is about, and particularly the first chapter of the first epistle of John. The epistle is divided into three sections, each one being introduced by a statement about God. God is light introduces the first section. God is righteous introduces the second section. And God is love introduces the third section. In chapter 1, we read that God is light, verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light." So, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, basically, fellowship with God who is light. He talks about the source of our fellowship in the first four verses, the basis of our fellowship, verses 5 through 8, the provision for our fellowship, 9 and 10, the ground of this fellowship, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the evidence of this fellowship, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. The sphere or place of this fellowship, chapter 2, verses 12 through 28. And that completes the first section, fellowship with God who is light. The second section begins in chapter 2, verse 29, in which it says, He is righteous. And because He is righteous, it introduces another element of fellowship, fellowship with God who is righteous, not simply a God who is light, but who is right. The source of this fellowship, chapter 2 and verse 29, encouragement in this fellowship through chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Opposition to this fellowship, chapter 3, 4 through 13. The evidence of it, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And finally, the results of this fellowship in chapter 3, verses 19 and 24. Then in the third section of the epistle, we have fellowship with God who is love. And of course, he says in chapter 4 and verse 8, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So there you have the third introductory phrase giving us an attribute of God. God is light, God is righteousness, and God is love. We know the theme of the book is fellowship because in chapter 1, verse 3, right at the front door, he hangs the key and he says, That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He talks, therefore, about vertical fellowship and horizontal fellowship. Our horizontal fellowship with each other is based on our vertical fellowship with God. The theme of the epistle, then, is fellowship with God who is light, chapters 1 and 2, fellowship with God who is righteousness, basically chapter 3, and part of chapter 4, and then fellowship with God who is love. Tonight we want to take a look at the first chapter and the first couple verses of the second chapter, fellowship with God who is light. The breakdown of this section, which is chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 28, part of which we will cover tomorrow, is as follows. The source of our fellowship. From whence comes our fellowship with God? And the answer is the manifestation of God, verses 1 through 4. The source of our fellowship is that God manifested himself. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. In those four verses, we have the source of our fellowship with God, who is light. What is the source? God himself. There would be no fellowship with God if he had not taken the first move. We love him because he first loved us. After all, we didn't seek him first, he sought us. Romans 3 says, There is none that seeketh after God. God sought us before we sought him. And if the divine, ineffable, eternal God had not reached down to reveal himself to us, we would be totally in the dark. So John says, that which was from the beginning, the Logos who entered the cosmos. Now, when he says beginning here, he's not talking about the eternal beginning in John 1:1. In the beginning, that's the absolute beginning in eternity. He's talking about the beginning in time, the incarnation, which is really John 1:14, when the Logos, who was the Theos, entered into the cosmos. John 1:14, that which was from the beginning in time, Jesus Christ, where eternity met time, where God became man, where the Creator was born in a cowshed, where deity entered the bloodstream of humanity, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The very fact that John emphasizes all of these aspects shows that he is writing relatively late in the early period of the Christian church, a time when a heresy had already developed that denied the humanity of Christ, later dubbed as Docetism, the belief that Jesus was God, but he was not really man. Now, it seems like a relatively innocent heresy, if I may use the term, because after all, they didn't deny the deity of Christ as the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses later would. They were denying the humanity of Christ. Why the hubbub? Why all of the stir about somebody who simply denies his humanity? Very simply this: to deny Christ's humanity is just as much a heresy as to deny his deity, because if he isn't both God and man, he can't be our Savior. Someone who is just God can't save man. Someone who is just man can't save man. You have to be the God-man. Job said, "I wish that there were a daysman, a mediator, someone who could be a go-between." Paul gave the answer: there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And because this particular heresy was denying the humanity of Christ, John went to great extent to say, we heard him, we saw him. As a matter of fact, we gazed upon him and our hands have handled him. Now, you can't see how John could possibly have described more vividly the humanity of Christ. This is someone that was flesh and bones. This is someone that was just as real as your next door neighbor. You could actually touch him. We lived with him, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we handled him. This is God manifest in human flesh. That which was from the beginning in time, we heard, we saw, we have looked upon. Who's the we? We apostles. Because not everyone in the early church had that experience. Not everyone in the first century could say that. John is talking about the apostolic authority that special group of people who lived with Jesus and who were called out and therefore were with him from the beginning and could be eyewitnesses of his resurrection and preach the gospel of Christ. We have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, John is the New Testament author who uniquely refers to Christ as the Word of God. He does so in the book of Revelation. He does so here in the first epistle of John. He did so uniquely in John chapter 1 and verse 1. Jesus is the Word, the Logos, the speech, the one who declares forth God, the one who reveals the unrevealed God, who declares the undeclared, who manifests what in itself is invisible, the Word of life. That life was manifested, was made visible to us, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father in all eternity and was manifested to us in time, that which we have seen and heard. Now, he's repeated this three times. You know there's something wrong in the early church when he says over and over, we saw, we heard, we saw, we heard, we saw, we heard, we declare to you. This is real, folks. This is not a phantom. This is not a ghost. This is not someone who doesn't have flesh and bones. This is a real, live human being that we saw, Jesus Christ. He was manifest to us, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of this epistle is to manifest Jesus Christ, to manifest the Father, so that you and I may have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the Father, and therefore fellowship one with another. The source of this fellowship is the manifestation of God in Jesus Christ, the incarnation. C.S. Lewis called this the visited planet. Of all of God's creation, that this little speck of cosmic dust in some remote corner of God's limitless universe should be the visited planet, the blue planet, the place that God deign to incarnate himself in his Son just amazes me when I begin to think of it in the vastness of this universe. But there it is. The source of fellowship with God is God's initiation to us, his manifestation to us in Jesus Christ, in space and time, in flesh and blood, in the first century, from the very beginning of the Christian era. Secondly, the basis of our fellowship with God, verses 5 through 8. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What is the basis of our fellowship with God? If the source of our fellowship is the manifestation of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the basis of our fellowship is walking with God, walking in the light. Notice how he puts it. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's a verse tucked away in the epistle to Timothy which says God is unapproachable light. Have you ever seen light so brilliant, so spectacular that it's blinding? That's why Jesus Christ had to be veiled in human flesh. If God should ever flash his light upon a mortal being, we would be burned to an epistemological cinder. We couldn't behold the majesty and the glory of the infinite and ineffable God. And so it was veiled in human flesh, toned down, dimmed, so that we could see the light but not be blinded by the light. No man can see God in this life and live. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. His servants shall see his face. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are known. All of these beautiful scripture references coming to our mind to show us that in this life it's impossible to behold God as he really is. But that beatific vision, that blessed sight that we shall see when we see him face to face, is something that the believers have with great anticipation. A number of years ago, I was meditating on that in a verse from Isaiah, which led me to contemplate these beautiful words. The Lord himself will save us by his grace. The mountains shall be lowered, the crooked things made straight, when we see the Lord of glory and pass through the open gate. The Lord himself will tell us, I have saved you by my grace, and all we once lost sinners will see his glorious face. The beauty of the sunrise, nor the glory of its set, will never compare with Jesus, a sight we'll never forget. The angels up in glory will shout with ecstasy, for never in all the ages ere this sight did see. We'll have the glory of Jesus. Our bodies will be the same in that great day when the Lord of hosts shall reign. It's going to be a wonderful day when we see him face to face. John says the source of our fellowship with God is the manifestation of God, the God who is absolute and unapproachable light. And in this world, if we're going to have fellowship with him, we're going to have to walk in the light because he is light. And anyone who says they have fellowship with him and does not walk in the light, John says very clearly, is a liar. He doesn't mince his words. He wasn't talking about terminological inexactitudes. He wasn't talking about people who prevaricate. He just said they're liars. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now we have the Star Wars phenomenon of our day. the Luke Skywalkers and the Obi-Wan Kenobis and the Eastern mystics and Zen Buddhists who are telling us that God is a force that has a light side and a dark side. The Bible says the true God has no darkness at all. He is absolute light. He doesn't have two sides, a good and an evil. He's not a combination of truth and falsehood, male and female. He's not the yin-yang. He's the absolutely pure light that has not a shadow of darkness whatsoever. In God is no darkness at all, and if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. How can you have fellowship with the light while you're walking in darkness? Absolute antithetical contradiction, said John. You can't possibly be walking in the light, and God is light, and walking in the darkness at the same time. Then he goes on to say, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, forget it. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The basis of our fellowship with God is walking in the light because He is light. And it reminds me of the story of the young boy who got his beautiful new white suit all muddy. And it was a dark night, and he couldn't really see how muddy it was. But as he got closer to the corner of the street light, he saw more vividly how much mud he had acquired on his suit when he fell in the mud puddle. And you and I, in the pit of sin in which we have fallen in this world, sometimes don't think we look too bad as long as we're standing in the dark. You really can't tell. But the closer you get to the light, the more the imperfections show up. And I think that the lesson for each of us to learn in our Christian life is that the more our imperfections are revealed to us and the more we realize how sinful we are, the chances are the closer we are to the light, who is Jesus Christ. And true fellowship will bring out those imperfections, because in true fellowship with God, we get close enough to the light for Him to reveal the imperfections in our life. If you think that there's nothing wrong with your spiritual life, the chances are you're a great distance from the light, who is Jesus Christ. The source, the manifestation of the light, the basis, walking in the light, 5-8. The provision for our fellowship with God, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, you can summarize it this way. The manifestation of the light, walking in the light, and bringing to the light. True fellowship with God, who is light, will be a manifestation of the light first, or we wouldn't be able to fellowship with Him, will be brought about by our circumnavigation or walking in the light, and the provision for our sinfulness that is revealed by getting closer to Him, as we see that our white suit is mud stained, the closer we get to the light, is the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But how do we get that? By confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. What is confession? Simply bringing to the light, so the light can expose what is wrong. Confession is simply admitting I was wrong. Someone said the three most difficult words in the English language are I have sinned. But the bringing to the light from what was hidden in darkness is the very process of confession. You say, is that what I have to do to be saved? No, we're not talking about relationship in this chapter. Remember, we're talking about fellowship. The Gospel of John tells us how to get the right relationship. You must be born again. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. That's a relationship. That's sonship. This is talking about fellowship, not relationship. And it's talking, therefore, about confession of our sins. If you were to confess your sins to be saved, you'd never get saved. Because first of all, you don't remember all your sins. Secondly, we don't admit all of the things we did were sin. It'd be impossible for anybody to get saved by confessing all their sins. Confession of sins is not an essential to salvation. Admitting you're a sinner is. But once you get that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, by acknowledging that you are a sinner, that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, and receiving this as a free gift, then it's a matter of fellowship with God, seeing the imperfections in our life, walking in the light, letting the light bring to light what is wrong with us, admitting in the light what is, and recognizing that as we do, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The source of fellowship, the basis of fellowship with God, the provision for fellowship with God, forgiveness, cleansing of all of our sin. Now notice in verse 9 and verse 10 particularly, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. There are still people living today, still religious groups that believe in what is called sinless perfection. Some of the cults believe in it. Sun Myung Moon and his Mooney cult believe that if you are married by him, that the bride and the groom will have sinless children. I don't think that's ever been verified empirically. I'd be glad to put it to the test to see if their children are sinless or not. But there are also evangelical groups that believe in sinless perfection. The Bible says very clearly here, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Because what happens in the so-called sinless perfection groups is that they no longer call things sin. You see, if you don't believe that you've sinned, then whatever you do, you have to call it a mistake. You have to call it part of your finitude, but not your fallenness. You have to say it's a mistake, but it's not really a sinful rebellion against God. So what happens is that sin is minimized because it's not recognized. If you recognize it, you don't minimize it. If you don't recognize it, you minimize it. And these people who proclaim themselves sinlessly perfect are, of course, far from it. You can almost say this, that the people who think they are aren't, and the people who think they aren't are. That's closer to the truth than the opposite. I love the way it was put so forcefully by one of the great theologians of a generation ago. You can get to the place where you sin less, but you can never get to the place where you are sinless. If you ever get to the place where you're sinless, you're no longer here. You're there. But in this life, we can get to the place where we sin less by the grace of God, because there is no temptation taken us, but is common to man, and God will provide the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 tells us, so we can get to the place where we sin less, and we ought to. These things I write unto you that you do not sin, he tells us in the first verse of the next chapter. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We should get to the place where we sin less. We should be making progress toward maturity in the Christian life. But we will never in this life get to the place where we are sinless. Or put it another way, you can get to the place where you're able not to sin, but you can never get to the place where you're not able to sin in this life. You can get to the place where you're able to say no to sin. You're able not to sin, but you can never get to the place where you're not able to sin. John makes it very clear that sinless perfection is not part of the believer, and the person who thinks he has it isn't walking in the light. you have to do is expose yourself to that absolutely pure and impeccable light, and you'll see how many imperfections you have. People who think they're sinless are measuring themselves horizontally with other Christians. They're living by the standards of Christians rather than the standard for Christians. You know, there's a big difference. The standard of Christians you can find in Christendom. That's just a bunch of dumb Christians. The standard for Christians you find in the New Testament. That's a little higher and a little more stringent standard. The source of our fellowship with God who is light, God's manifestation, verses 1 through 4. The basis, walking with God in the light, 5 through 8. The provision for confession and forgiveness, verses 9 and 10. Now, the first two verses of chapter 2. The ground of our fellowship with God. What makes it possible? What gives us a ground on which we can stand so that we can fellowship, which means be partners with Almighty God who is absolute light? What presumption for the children of darkness to think that they can be partners with a God who is light? What in the world gives us that basis? The answer, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, there are a couple of very important things in that verse. First of all, a very difficult word, propitiation, a word that some people can't even pronounce, let alone know what it means. Very simply, this word occurs only twice in the New Testament in this form. Both times in the book of John, it means satisfaction. Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for our sins. God is displeased with sin. God hates sin. He cannot look upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us he can't behold it with approval because he is absolutely righteous. Now, if God hates sin, he's displeased with sin. What in the world can please him when the just dies for the unjust, when the righteous is sacrificed for the unrighteous? When Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That pleases God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53 says. God was so pleased when his soul was offered a sacrifice for sin that he was propitiated. He was satisfied. The expiation was made, and God was satisfied, and he said, now my justice has been satisfied, my mercy will be released. The penalty has been paid for sin. Now my justice is satisfied so that my grace can be released in forgiveness on these people. That's what propitiation means. Now notice what John says. My little children, tenderly, these things I write to you that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. It's not the purpose to tell you about this that you sin. This is not an excuse. This is not an escape clause. I'm not telling you that here's something you can run around doing. Just depend on it. It's going to be automatic. You're going to be forgiven. Not so. He says, I write these that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, as though he knew our human frailty, we have an advocate. We have someone at the right hand of the judge of the universe who's pleading our case. We've got a lawyer right there in heaven. We've got someone who lived a sinless life, who was tempted at all points such as we are, yet apart with sin. He's passed through the heavens. He's standing at the right hand of the throne of God, and there he's pleading our cause. Why need he plead it, you say? Because we have an adversary in heaven, Satan, who not only accused Job before God, who accused Peter, and who wanted to sift him like wheat. And Jesus said, I have prayed for you. He was the advocate for Peter, but who wants to accuse us. Now, one of my favorite verses that we'll come to later in John is the verse that says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. There are a lot of people who go through life guilt-laden, just a heart filled with guilt because of some sin they committed. in their childhood, or they promised God to go to the mission field and they never made it, and they're living all through life with this sin, this guilt on their life that need not be. The only one who is making that a reality in your life is Satan, who is accusing you, and you are not allowing Jesus Christ, who is your advocate before the Father, to say, I died for that sin too. I died for that other sin. You say, well, this was a big one. Doesn't matter what it was. He died for all sins, little sins, big sins, all sins. When Christ died for my sins, I hadn't even committed any yet. I hadn't even been born. He forgave all of my sins. He died for all of my sins. And when Satan accuses me before the Father for any sin in my life, Jesus Christ is there to say, I plead on his behalf, my death for his sin. I remember a number of years ago, we were witnessing door to door, and we were using the Kennedy evangelism explosion technique. We're calling for this little Baptist church, and we knocked on the door of an atheist. His wife was a believer, but he was an atheist. He answered the door, and we said, we'd like to ask you a very serious question. He said, go ahead. He was really tough, militant kind. He was going to kind of chew us up and give us to the lions. And I said, well, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God would say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Which is a good question, and it usually gets one of two responses. Unfortunately, he had not read the book, so he didn't give one of those two responses. He said, I'd say to God, why shouldn't you let me in? Well, that threw me a curve or a knuckleball. I didn't know what to do with that one. I ushered up a quick prayer and remember the verse, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And I ushered up a quick prayer, and this is what came to my mind. I said to him, Don, if we knocked on your door and we said we'd like to come in, and you said, I don't want you to come in, and we said, well, why shouldn't you let me in? What would you say? He said, I'd tell you where to go. And I said, that's exactly what God's going to tell you. That sobered him up real quick. And he said, well, it's very interesting that you asked that question. I don't even believe there's a God. So we talked to him a little bit and gave him some evidence that there was a God, and gave him a book to read of a converted skeptic, Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone, went back to him and was able to lead him to Christ. He's a deacon in a Baptist church down by Festus, Missouri, south of St. Louis now. His whole family has been reared in the faith, and he's serving the Lord. I tell you the story for two reasons. One is that we don't have any right before God. He didn't have any right before. It was an arrogant answer to say, why shouldn't you let me in? Heaven's a perfect place. I'm an imperfect creature. Heaven is absolute light. I'm in darkness. The only thing that gets me into heaven is a blood-stained ticket that Jesus Christ bought by his death on the cross. And when I get there, the only thing that keeps me there is that Jesus Christ pleads efficaciously and continually my cause in every accusation of every sin that I ever committed. He is able to say, I took care of that one too. Because when I said, it is finished on the cross, it was all done. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, he said in the garden as he prayed. It is finished. When he by one sacrifice forever perfected those who are sanctified, Hebrews chapter 10. When he by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews chapter 1. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? Our fellowship, our joy, which he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, that your joy may be full. Our joy is possible only because he is our advocate. He pleads our cause. In John chapter 15, verse 11, he said, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. In John 16:24, ask and receive that your joy may be full. John 17, verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Jesus Christ made it possible for me to not only be forgiven, but to feel forgiven. And if you're feeling guilt in your life, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. You are saying, in effect, there's a sin for which Christ didn't die. I have to bear the guilt of the sin. I have to go through life with a guilt trip because, well, Jesus didn't take care of this one. No, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. This blows the hyper-Calvinist right out of the water, the people who believe in limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect. There is no verse in the Bible that says Jesus only died for the elect. God so loved the world, John 3:16. And in this very chapter, 1 John 2, he defines the world in verses 15, 16, and 17, love not the world, and then he defines it in verse 16, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's talking about fallen world, not Christian world. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Romans 5 says, He died for the ungodly. If He only died for the elect, then only the elect are ungodly. Unbelievers aren't ungodly. Now, the Bible is very clear. God loves everybody. Christ died for everyone. And He is pleading the cause of believers in the presence of God now because He is the advocate for us who have been rightly related to Him. Now, the most important thing I could possibly convey to you from this chapter is the fundamental, absolutely essential difference between relationship with God, the Gospel of John, and fellowship with God, the Epistle of John. And if you could think for a moment in two columns, one column relationship and the other fellowship, let me give you some key words that summarize these two important things. Relationship with God, Gospel of John, once for all. You only get saved once. You don't get born again and again and again. You must be born again, but not again and again and again. I personally believe that Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the greatest chapters on eternal security in the Bible. Because it says it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. Why? Because once you're saved, that's it. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Relationship is a once-for-all thing. Fellowship is a continual thing. That's the second column. That's over and over. Relationship has to do with sin. Once the sin question is taken care of, you have a proper relationship with God. Jesus took care of the sin question on the cross. Fellowship has to do with sins, plural, not sin, singular. Fellowship has to do with sins I commit that I need to bring to the light and confess. Relationship is unconditional. One of my favorite verses, 2 Timothy, says, if we deny Him, He cannot deny Himself. God can't possibly deny Himself. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He can't deny Himself. So that salvation or relationship with God is unconditional. Fellowship with God is conditional. If you sin, you put yourself out of fellowship with God. You can't be walking in the darkness and fellowshipping with the light. Fellowshipping with God is conditioned on your bringing to the light and walking in the light. Relationship cannot be broken. As much as I would have liked to at times disown one or more of our six children over the years, I could in no way deny that relationship. They were flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. That relationship is forever there. The fellowship wasn't always there because when they didn't do what I asked them to do as their father, they were out of fellowship with me, but not out of relationship. They didn't lose their sonship or daughtership because they were bad. One of the songs we used to sing at devotions at our family was, Jesus loves me when I'm bad, but it makes him very sad. Relationship is received at the cross. Fellowship or confession is done at the throne. We come before his throne, confess our sins. But the cross is passed once for all. That's taken care of. Jesus said it very beautifully to Peter. You remember in John chapter 13 when he washed their feet, and Peter said, well, why don't you wash all of me then? Jesus said, no, you only take a bath once. Then you wash your feet day by day. Daily cleansing, yes. But salvation, relationship with God, is a once for all thing. Or to put it another way, relationship is a judicial act. Fellowship has to do with moral fitness, not legal fitness. The legal fitness was when we were brought in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Our moral fitness is when we confess day by day and bring to the light our sins. The Gospel of John is talking about relationship by faith. The Epistle of John is talking about fellowship, and the two should never be confused. What is John about? Fellowship. Fellowship with the God who is light, fellowship with the God who is righteous, which we'll get to tomorrow, and fellowship with the God who is love.